Okay, hi everybody. Excited about the passage of scripture we're going to look at tonight. Anybody been to Beyond Bread? I like Beyond Bread because there's more than bread at Beyond Bread. And I have a great experience, so I want to tell you about it at Beyond Bread. I just gotten back from hiking down the Grand Canyon, spent a couple of days by the river, and then hiking back out, and my wife was convinced that I wouldn't come out alive. And I wasn't quite sure if I would myself, especially as we started to climb up. And after I got back into town, we went to Beyond Bread to have breakfast as a family. And at that point, there were four of us in the family, me, Liz, Max, and Luke. And it was at Beyond Bread that my wife told me that she was pregnant with Abby. As a fond memory for me, Beyond Bread. The passage tonight is a lot like Beyond Bread, a lot more than meets the eye. It's not just bread. There are ginger cookies and chocolate cake and breakfast and omelets, raisin bread, all those kind of things. So there's a lot to get through tonight. I want to get right to it. And first I want to pray. So let's pray for a moment and ask that God would lead us into all of this. God, I pray that you would meet us where we're at, that you'd open your word to us, that you would dig out our ears. They're cluttered with all kinds of things that we're concerned about and thinking about, things that we're feeling. And I pray that you would help us to focus tonight on this passage in Scripture from the Gospel of Mark. And God, I pray that for us it would be like a cold splash of water on our face, that it would enliven us, that it would inspire us, that we'd begin to feel in different ways. And Jesus, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. And Holy Spirit, we declare that this space here is yours. It belongs to you. It's part of your kingdom. And you are the only spirit that we will be influenced by. And we pray that you would make that happen. Please help us to be attentive. In your name we pray. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a lot of different passages. And I want to just review those for you real quick. Starting in chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. He shows that he is the Lord over all of creation. In a demonstration of raw, unbridled power, he calms this thing while he's sleeping in the boat. And then moving directly off of that, Mark teaches us, as he records, the healing of this guy who's got a whole bunch of demons attached to him. And Jesus comes on the scene with the disciples, and he casts those demons out into the pigs that go down the hill. They're thrown, figuratively speaking, into the abyss. And Jesus shows himself to be the Lord over the spiritual realm as well. And so those themes kind of interplay back and forth in the next couple of chapters as Jesus raises a dead girl, he heals a sick woman. He talks about how he's without honor in his hometown. John the Baptist, his forerunner, is beheaded. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on the water. He teaches about what's clean and unclean. Last week, Pastor Eric talked about how Jesus had this really sophisticated dialogue with this Syrophoenician woman who is very much in tune to what Jesus is talking about and the kingdom that he's bringing. And basically, Jesus is saying the gospel message is to the Jews first, and then the scraps that fall for the dogs, the Gentiles. And her faith in Jesus restores her daughter. And so that brings us up until this point. Jesus is slowly on letting his identity as the Messiah be unveiled, but it's not in the way that the Jews and other people are necessarily going to recognize it. So even though Jesus is letting his identity be unraveled, it's not what people are expecting at all. And that's why we find so much confusion in the passage that we're going to look at tonight. And before we get into the passage, though, I really do want to remind you what the gospel is at the Village. We think and talk and discuss the gospel in three ways. The first is the story. The story of what God has done. In a nutshell, it's God creates, people fall, God redeems, and God restores. And this whole story comes into focus with Jesus coming on the scene. He lives a perfect life. He dies the death of a common criminal. He's nailed upon a cross. The wrath of God is poured out on him. He dies. He descends into the realm of the dead. On the third day, God raises him from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and he there today sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's at the core of the gospel story. And as we believe in the gospel, as we engage it, as we embrace it, we take that story to ourselves, and we ourselves become participants in the story. I think that's powerful, that we ourselves are participants in the story of the gospel. The next thing the gospel is, it's an identity. It's first of all an identity about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, but it's also an identity issue about who we are as his kids. I love what Paul says in a different part. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. He says, some of you at one time were adulterers and drunkards and you were immoral and you did all these things. And he's got this whole litany of all these different things that people have done. And he says, and such were some of you. But he goes on to say, but now you are different. Now you, because of your faith in Jesus, you have a new identity. So the gospel is story, it's identity, and the gospel is also kingdom. I think of kingdom in the simplest way. Jesus is the king. He reigns over his entire creation and all of the people, and he carries out his will in and through each of his subjects. That's what it comes down to. And if you believe in Jesus, if you have an identity as his kid, Jesus rules over you, or he should. And that as we live out our lives, we have a sphere of influence, and we can advance the kingdom of God to the degree that we can live according to God's values and truth. And so the gospel. I love that. It's clear, it's concise, and it's beautiful. Story, identity, kingdom. I want to start with you in chapter 8, verse 1. First thing I've got to say about this story is it's very distinct from the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? It's a separate event, and it teaches us something different about Jesus and different about the scope of Jesus' kingdom. I want to start off. I'm going to pause along the way. We're going to go through it word by word, verse by verse, and I'll pause along the way, just try to keep track. And during those days, Mark starts to say, during those days, in other words, the days that Jesus was on the scene, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, he comes on the scene in the fullness of time, and he's proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. He's healing, he's walking on the water, he's doing all these things. So Mark is making a clear reference to those days that Jesus was on the scene. And I love what he says next. Another large crowd gathered. This large crowd is to be distinguished from the other large crowd. Okay? Mark is very specific about his language here. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. I want to give you my opinion on something real quick. In chapter 5, Jesus and the disciples, at night, after Jesus calms the storm, they come into the region of the Gerasenes, and they come and land on a place where there are tombs and where dead people are buried. And remember the man who's possessed? And he's like chained up, he's got scars, he's frothing, he's got foam coming out of his mouth. And the disciples are freaked out, and he comes running out of his cave at Jesus. And the long and story of it is, Jesus heals this man. And the man begs to go along with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go back to your family, tell them all the things that the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And so this is my opinion on this, because I'm wondering how in the world you get a crowd this large to linger for 3 days. They are compelled at this person, Jesus, and what he's teaching. They can't pull themselves away. And so I really believe that it's because of this man's obedience to go out and to do what Jesus said, to tell his story and to declare his new identity and to say something about what God's kingdom is like, that all of these people are compelled to come out. So they've been with Jesus. It's like a conference. Except it's a conference with workshops for 3 days, except it's not in a hotel, it's out in a remote region, and there's no food. There's not enough food. And Jesus, it's clear that Jesus wants to do something about them. Jesus' compassion to teach and to preach for 3 days tirelessly, and his compassion to send them away with all of their needs met. I think that speaks powerfully to the compassion of Jesus. Verse 4, his disciples, they answer, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" I mean, it's a practical question. And I think, is it a practical question or is it an excuse to be lazy? I don't know. I think it's a mixture of both of those. But what really strikes me about this is that Jesus recognizes that there's an urgent need that needs to be met. And he shows that he works through his followers to meet the need. Except that his followers, they're overwhelmed by the scope of the need, and it disables them from doing anything. And so they want to put it off back on Jesus and say, "Hey, we can't do a thing about it. The need's too great. The AIDS pandemic in the world, you know, it's way too huge. Hungry people in the world, who can do anything about it? Human trafficking, what can we do? I mean, what can we do? We're overwhelmed." And so the disciples, they're looking at the crowd and they're thinking, "We can't do anything," and they put it on Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus puts it back on them, and he says, "How many loaves do you have?" And they reply, 7. Jesus is teaching the disciples that even though the need is great, they have something to offer. They're not without. They have something in their hands that they can offer, that they can give. I want to illustrate this a little bit about there's so much packed in these couple of verses, I believe. Because on the one hand, we can be overwhelmed by the need that we see around us, and on the other, we don't have, practically speaking, a lot that we can do about it. I want to share with you something that the Holy Spirit really brought to my mind as I was reading through this passage. A year ago, Liz and I bought a house back in October, and for years we longed to do that. And I'm a handy guy, I love to work with my hands, and I thought, man, this is a great opportunity for me to do things, to knock down walls and to put in floors and to put new windows. I love to do that kind of thing, and I've always longed to do it. And what Jesus brought to my mind is this week, that I've had this attitude that I don't want to offer myself fully to the people around me until I get this little pet project done. Because, you know, it's really not convenient for me right now. I'll do it when I'm a little bit further along. And I was so convicted this week that Jesus is saying, you know what, it's not wrong to do these things and to even enjoy doing those things, but not at the neglect of the needs around you. So when I look at this, and you've got an urgent need, and this isn't an issue of moralizing. To say that the passage is speaking about, hey, you've got something and you're being selfish, you ought to give it up for somebody who's in need, that's not what the passage is about at all. But what the passage is about is Jesus bringing in the kingdom, his identity as the Messiah being revealed, him working through the disciples to meet the urgent need in the world, and he's also saying, I care about the small things in your life, and I will meet those needs. So I think it's easy for us to say, you know, when I get healed, when I get good and healed, then I'll help out. Or when I have enough to give to meet the need, then I'll do something. Or when I get far enough along in all my plans, then I'm going to reach out and I'm going to do something about these things. That's not the issue. I think this passage, among a lot of other things, is teaching us there's an urgent need now. And it's not just, I'm not talking about social justice. I'm talking about what Jesus did. He's teaching and he's declaring the truth of the kingdom. And he's also backing that up with meeting the practical needs of the people who are following him. That's what I see going on in the passage here. Verse 6 goes on this way. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken up the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the people picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men, not including the women and the children, were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. It took me about 5 tries to pronounce Dalmanutha correctly. I'm not even sure I got it right this time. So what I see happening in the first part, this is the first scene, it's the first lesson. It's the feeding scene. And I see a number of things going on. I see Jesus revealing his identity as the expected Messiah, but he's coming and he's doing things in a way that's unexpected. That's the first thing I see happening. Second thing I see happening is that Jesus is showing how he operates. He meets the need of the world through his disciples. And it's interesting to see that the miracle doesn't happen. I've seen pictures. I was trying to pull together this slides I was going through and trying to find some images. And one of them that I saw was of this vast crowd, and Jesus is in the middle with his disciples. They've got this mound of bread, and he's starting to distribute it. And I'm thinking, I really don't think that's how it happened. I think that is the disciples exercise their faith that Jesus is the one who provides. Spiritually and physically, as they exercised their faith, the miracle occurred. In other words, it was when they were actually taking that little bread that they have and as they're putting it in the hands of the hungry person. That's when the miracle happens. I think that speaks volumes for us. Is, you know, we get out there and we start to act upon our faith. We start to engage it. We have an identity as God's kids. He's going to do what he promises, but it requires us to step out where there's no footing and to get busy doing his work. Another thing that I think it offers us a glimpse of Jesus, his raw compassion. He doesn't bother to send the people away with that need unmet. I think it speaks volumes to God's love and the way Jesus meets those needs. Verse 11, this is the second scene starts. Verse 11, the Pharisees. Don't you love the Pharisees? They're watching all this, of course. They come on the scene and begin to question Jesus, to test him. They ask him for a sign from heaven. I want to pause there. What kind of sign do you need? I mean, think about it. This is the thing that Jesus is going to get into in the second scene, because he's talking about a kingdom vision. And the Pharisees, they've witnessed all these things already. They've seen people healed miraculously. They've heard reports about things that Jesus has done, and now they've seen this thing happen, and yet they didn't see. They haven't seen. It's kind of like, I can pick on Jeff because I don't see Jeff here tonight. So Jeff's an honest mechanic. He's a good mechanic. He's the only honest mechanic that I've ever met, as a matter of fact. And he truly is. Now, it would be like if I go to Jeff's shop, and I've got all day, okay, and I'm going to hang out at Jeff's shop, and I'm going to sit there right by his swamp cooler, and I'm going to, you know, like, rub my feet in the grease, and I'm going to watch Jeff fix cars all day long. And after Jeff fixes all these cars, and they're all fixed, they didn't start when they come in, and then at the end of the day, you can crank them over, they work, you can drive them down the street. It's like if I spent all day with Jeff watching him fix cars, and at the end of the day, I say, Jeff, I don't believe that you can fix a car. What car can you fix to show me that you can fix a car? I mean, that's what they're doing. It's like if somebody comes and watches you mother your children all day long, and at the end of the day you're exhausted, and maybe you haven't been perfect at it, but you've mothered your children well, you've loved them well, and the person looks at you and says, gosh, when are you gonna be a mother? I mean, when are you going to, like, love your kid? I mean, come on. You've seen it all day long. And so the sense is that these Pharisees, I mean, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And Pastor Eric, last week, he talked about how Jesus sighed deeply. It's just like, I mean, he's come off this huge campaign of doing ministry, and for 5 or 6 months we don't even know what he's been doing. It just, Mark skips a whole section of Jesus' ministry, but we get the sense when verse 12 says he sighed deeply. I mean, it's like any teacher that pours him or herself out, and you explain things 100 different ways, and you're clear, and you put together your lesson plans, and you do your very best, and your kids look at you with these dull eyes, and you just want to pull your hair out and say, "Don't you get it?" I mean, the Pharisees aren't getting it. They're not getting it. And Jesus, he says this, he sighs deeply, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Another place in Scripture, Jesus says only an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In verse 13, he goes on, "Then he left them," left the Pharisees. "He got back into the boat and he crossed to the other side." Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten. I love this. This part is really classic. You got to listen closely. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for the one loaf they had with them in the boat. And you can imagine their realization. They've had these chunks of bread, and they've been handing it to people, and all of a sudden it, who knows how, it turns into a full loaf, and the fishes too, and they've been out there feeding thousands of people, and I'm sure they're exhausted, and they get in the boat and think, "Oh shoot, we didn't save any for ourselves." And it's like when I worked at McDonald's, and I work an 8-hour shift flipping hamburgers, both hands, and I get down and I'm starving, and I didn't even bother to put a cheeseburger in my pocket. I mean, what's going on here? So they're thinking, what are we going to eat? You know, Jesus has had compassion on all these people, and they're concerned, they're hungry, they're tired, they're worn out. And verse 15, Jesus says, "Be careful," he warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of that of Herod." You need to understand that yeast to the Jews is an evil influence. It's an evil influence. It's a substance that goes into something else, and it has a huge influence on it. Okay? Bread. Beyond bread. So Jesus is saying, watch out. They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we don't have any bread." So they were thinking, Jesus is probably thinking that we're going to run off to Herod. I mean, come on, imagine. King Herod, can I have a loaf of bread? I mean, come on, throw me some scraps. Pharisees, do you guys mind if I eat the show bread? You know, can you give me some? I mean, we're all hungry. And, I mean, it's ridiculous, really. And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, I got a key into this now. "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Well, this is a hard section. I mean, who can understand? I've gone through this and I thought, man, first of all, how do you understand this correctly? And the other part of it is, does it really hit me in the streets? Pretty cool what's going on here. The first thing is, Jesus is quoting from a verse from the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and basically he's saying to God's people at that time, "You are rebels. You're breaking God's law. You don't love him. You don't care about him. Judgment is coming. Because you're so close to God's truth, and yet you see it, you hear it, but you don't." And Jesus is getting on his disciples. I mean, Jesus is agitated. And he's frustrated that they're so dull to understand. And he's saying, you know, are you in danger of being judged because you're opposing God's truth? I mean, that's how serious this thing is. And then he gives them the lesson. He says, what about the baskets? Now here's where it comes into play. I love what Jesus does here, because when he feeds the 5,000, he draws the disciples' attention to the kind of basket that they used to pick up all the scraps. And it was a Jewish basket, one that had a kind of a pot belly down on the bottom, and it kind of tubed up, and you grab it like this, and you go and put the... And it was a very distinctly Jewish basket. And when he talks about the feeding of the 4,000 and the different pieces that were picked up and put into it, it's a very distinctly Gentile basket, totally different. It's larger. It's kind of like the one that the Apostle Paul was led down the wall with. And it's kind of like a Rubbermaid bin. And so the point that Jesus is making, I'm revealing myself as the Messiah through doing something that's miraculous. I'm showing you that I'm the one who provides spiritually and physically. And I'm also showing you that the scope of the gospel is expanding past your ethnic group. It's no longer exclusively for the Jews. The Syrophoenician woman, what did she say? Hey, you know, even the dogs can have some scraps under the table, right? Jesus was saying last week, Pastor Eric considered, that Jesus is saying, the gospel is first to the Jews, and bringing it first to the Jews, and yes, you're in the house. You're in the house, you belong, but you get second dibs. And what does the Apostle Paul do? He goes to the synagogue first, and then he goes out to the Gentiles. The Great Commission in Acts, the gospel goes where? First from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The sense here is Jesus is teaching that the gospel is not only for the Jews. I mean, I think that's a beautiful portrait about how the kingdom is expanding, about how God's love is being expressed, and how Jesus is bringing the kingdom in. It's beautiful. So the influence. Oh, you're a slide ahead. There we go. What influence are you under? I like that. Summarize this section on the yeast. I think the first thing that it's talking about is it's warning against competing visions. Because the Pharisees, you got to remember, what are they longing for? They're longing for Israel to be restored as the blossom of God's eye. They want Israel to shine again as the nation of Israel, to be politically ruled by God himself. They want all of the blessing and the love of God for themselves. They want the nation of Israel to shine. So they've got an entirely different kingdom vision. And Herod, I mean, what does he want? I mean, he wants all he can have, hold, tame, or accumulate. He wants whatever's going to fill his emptiness, whatever's going to get him through the night, whatever's going to expand his... He doesn't care about anybody else. He's got a totally different vision. And so what Jesus is saying is that there are all kinds of different visions out there. There are different perspectives. There's different spirituality. Don't get hooked up by everything that's out there. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying here is, disciples, I'm going to the cross soon. Don't you get it yet? Define what you believe. Get on board with my mission. Know what my kingdom is about. There are all kinds of kingdoms out there, and they're all competing for your attention, for your loyalty. What are you going to do? I think another thing that this passage does is it exposes the disciples for simply being slow to get it, and Jesus' frustration with them. He's teaching them. A lot of these things should be obvious. And I've mentioned that another thing is the scope of the gospel. That it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles too. Now, time is limited. Can you go to the dog slide? I've got some homework for you, because there are two scenes, two lessons. There are some principles I think that we can really embrace and walk into this week. So I'm going to give you some homework. And that dog is here to tell you that he didn't do it. So don't come next week and say, you know, the dog ate my homework. That's a cute dog. Anyhow, the first scene, I want to deal with the first scene. I want to give you some homework. It's pick somebody. The next slide after that one. Pick somebody. And what I mean by this is pick somebody to love on. Jesus is teaching all these people about what the kingdom is, what the reality of the kingdom is, and he's meeting their immediate physical need. And I think for us to share the identity of Jesus and to reflect who he is, a good thing for us to do this week, and this is your assignment, pick one person that you can love on. Not just somebody that you're going to bring a meal to, although that's good, but pick somebody who needs to hear the truth about God's kingdom. Is it your neighbor, somebody you work with? Whoever it is, pick somebody, not to be a project, but somebody that you can target to love and to love well, to love like Jesus loves. And I'd encourage you also, don't do it when it's convenient. Don't be a gym. Don't try to get your house fixed up before you can really engage your neighbors. Don't think that you're going to get all healed before you can go out and really make an impact in somebody's life. It's not going to happen. We're in the process of being healed. We will never fully be healed on this side of the grave. And don't wait for it to happen. Get out there and be a wounded healer. And another thing I think is important is there's a great need out there. You can't die in every hill. You got to pick something. You got to pick somebody. And you can't be deterred by your lack of what you have to offer. Because I think what happens is we see the need and it's overwhelming and it shuts us down. And we say, therefore, I can't meet the need, so I'll offer nothing. I'll not even offer the thing that I have to give. So pick somebody. And when you're doing that, here's a word of warning. It's easy for us to look at somebody and say, well, you know, I'm not going to help that person with their rent because that person was irresponsible with their money. That's not a good approach to take. Or you can say, I'm not going to help out, or I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to say this, because after all, that person put themselves in their own reckless spot, and they deserve what they got. You know, that's not expressing the heart of Jesus. Without judgment, go out and love on somebody, meet their need, meet their spiritual need, meet their physical need. Here's another one. It's the yeast part. Choose your yeast. What kind of yeast do you use when you make bread? Anybody? Yeah? I've never even seen a package of yeast. No, actually, I did. My mom used to make homemade bread. Did I ever tell you that story? You know, the message, I mean, it's about feeding with bread. The message is called Beyond Bread. I've got to tell you the story. Some of you have heard it. Years ago when I was in school, I'd come back for the summer. I'd work, and I'd stay at my parents' house. And at one particular occasion, my mom was making bread. And it smelled so good. In all my growing up years, she would make homemade bread, sticks of butter that were actually yeast. She'd mix them all together. She'd let them rise. There'd be these huge cage balls, you know, growing out of this bowl. And then she'd put them in the oven. They'd come out. They'd smell the whole house up. She'd take butter and she'd wipe it on the top. Then pull it out of the pan, and we'd cut it, and we'd butter it, and we'd eat it. That's what I remember. And so I'm back from school. My mom's making bread, and I walk through the house, and, oh, Mom, that smells so good. Can I have a piece? And so she said, oh, yeah, go ahead. And that's why I made it. So I cut a piece, and I butter it up, and I eat it, and I'm just, it's so good. And then I make the mistake. I said, Mom, this is the best bread that you have ever made. And my mom looked at me and she said, it's store-bought, frozen. Oops. Sorry, Mom. Your bread is good, but maybe I was just really hungry. I don't know. anyhow, yeast. Choose your yeast. And here's what I want to say. We've been talking a lot about, through the Gospel of Mark, about influence. In other words, you are putting yourself under something. Talked about that. There's something influencing you and me all the time. And the Apostle Paul says, all things are good, but all things aren't. Basically says, things are good in moderation, but I'm not to be brought under the power of anything. He tells that to the Corinthian church. And so even good things can be bad if we take too much of it. Right? So what I'm asking you is, in terms of what you fill your life with and what you're influenced by, what is it? Is it in accordance with Jesus' vision for his kingdom? Are you on mission with Jesus? Or is it something that you're filling your life with that's absolutely contrary to what he's about. I love the conversation that he has with the Pharisees and then the disciples. He's saying, you know, lots of different visions out there. Are you going to align your life with me and mine? That's what he's saying. So examine your life. What is it in your life? Is there any, here's the point, is there any area of your life that you're under the power of that's not the power of Jesus? And as you look at your own vision for your life, are you in alignment with his? And I think this deals pointedly with what we believe. Because there is a sense in which when we talk about the gospel as story, there are very specific details to the story that we have to get right. There's a core of belief that we have to get right. At the Village, we hold the Apostles' Creed. I've talked about that. And here's an assignment that I'd give you. This week, ask yourself the question, what am I under the power of? Just list them off. That's the first assignment. The other one is, what do I believe? I mean, what do I really believe? And I don't know if you've ever read or thought about the Apostles' Creed outside of the Sunday gathering, but I'd encourage you to pick it up and read it. Reflect on it. And if you already have memorized it, then go through it phrase by phrase and really try to get a hold of what those truth statements are about. And take it to yourself. You should be able to memorize the Apostles' Creed. I hope you can do that this week. So pick somebody to love on. Declare your story to them and better their story by meeting their need. The other thing is get aligned with Jesus' vision. What are you under the power of? And define what you believe. Take the Apostles' Creed as an example. Memorize it. Reflect on it. Go through it as the core of what you believe. My time is up. I don't know if... Do we have time for a couple of questions? No? Okay, no time for questions. I want to pray, and then I'm going to have a few words about how we can respond. Jesus, thank you for this this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the richness, for the depth of it. Thanks for the way it hits us where we're at. Hits us in, while we're on the streets and doing the dishes and living out our lives. I pray that you would help us to really grab a hold of the truth that's contained here and that you'd help us to respond in ways that are appropriate. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are a number of different ways to respond. The first one is the sinner's chair over there. We talk about that every week. Martin Luther's idea, he had one in his house. You're invited to sit in that seat. And if when somebody comes over, they'll come over to pray for you, offer just a brief explanation of why you need prayer. Maybe it's your own sin, maybe somebody's oppressing you, whatever it is. So go sit in the chair. The other way is through the Lord's Supper. This is a graphic reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross, his body broken and his blood poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of my sin and all of yours. If you can identify with Jesus, if you identify with the gospel as story, as identity, as kingdom, if you're following him, come and take communion. It's for you. And if you're not there yet, just observe. And finally, a way you can respond is to give. You've got a lot of needs. If you are committed to what the Village is doing, please give. If you're visiting, we're just happy that you're here. No expectation at all. Let's worship the Lord.
flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to. That the price of heaven.